Now, I talked last Sunday evening about that moral depravity residing within us human beings and how it invalidates all our works, all our supposed good deeds, so that we cannot possibly be spared God's wrath and justified in his courts through our own efforts. Every effort that we ever make is corrupted and contaminated. Every effort that we ever make bears the telltale marks of this inner rottenness that characterizes us all. And it's only, therefore, by a different route altogether. It's only by the opposite route of that self-despairing, self-renouncing faith in Jesus Christ that a person can be saved. That's what I talked about last week, the gospel of faith alone. And I love the gospel of faith alone. I'm passionate about the gospel of faith alone. I feed on that gospel all the time. There's not a day that goes by when I'm not comforted amidst the debris of my own moral performance by the thought that I am justified through faith, irrespective of my moral performance. Indeed, perhaps I'm getting carried away, but I would go as far as to say that if you don't remember anything else I ever say from this pulpit, please remember this, that you don't need to bring anything to God. Any of your own merits, any of your own achievements, any of your own credentials, you haven't got any, but you don't need any, because you come to a God who justifies failures and write-offs and good-for-nothings who simply have faith in his Son. It's a thrilling, thrilling thing, isn't it? This gospel of faith alone. But there's a catch. And the catch is this, that same depravity, which means that works are out of the question, that same depravity means that actually even faith is beyond our capability. Yes, as I insisted last week, faith isn't a work. It isn't in any sense a work. Faith is the opposite of works. Faith is just that tie which binds us, which connects us to Jesus Christ. Faith is just the beggar's outstretched, empty hand taking from God the benefits of his gospel. As the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it, the principal acts of saving faith are accepting and receiving and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. There's nothing inherently difficult or arduous about faith. It's vitally, vitally important that we understand that. But nonetheless, faith does presuppose a positive disposition toward God. Faith does presuppose a willingness on our part to receive kindness from God. Faith does, by definition, involve being attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ and recognizing in him and in his cross beauty and treasure and salvation. And the fact is that in our depraved state, that's not going to happen. We aren't going to have a positive disposition toward God. We aren't going to be willing to receive kindness from him. We aren't going to be attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ. We aren't going to recognize in him beauty and treasure and salvation. In our depraved state, We instinctively and automatically hate God and resist God. That's what the Bible's talking about when it so often describes us human beings as being dead. When it talks about our state of death, this is primarily what it's referring to. You remember how in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God said to Adam that you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he continued that if you do so, in the day that you do so, you will surely die. And in the next chapter, of course, Adam does eat from that tree, but he doesn't die. He goes on for several hundred years before he eventually dies, or so it seems. But you see, in a very profound sense, Adam did die that day that he ate the fruit of the tree. Because, you see, in that moment that he ate the fruit of that tree, he exchanged that beautiful and intimate relationship with God which he had had. And which, by the way, was the defining characteristic of his life. The defining characteristic of his life wasn't working the Garden of Eden, or ruling over the animals, or even being married to Eve, great though those blessings were. The defining characteristic of Adam's life was enjoying and communing with God, that God who would come and walk in the garden each and every day. And in that moment that Adam ate the fruit, he exchanged that for that pathetic existence we observe in chapter 3, verse 8, where he's hiding among the trees. He doesn't want God now. He finds God an awkward and intrusive presence now. He wants to live apart from God now. His life has gone. Yes, he's still alive biologically. His heart's still beating. He's still existing at some level. But in the truest sense, having lost that relationship with God, his life has gone and he is dead. And you see, the Bible makes it very clear that all Adam's descendants inherit that state of living death from Adam. The situation into which all of us are born is the situation of Genesis 3:8, hiding among the trees, so to speak. Not wanting God in our lives. Not wanting anything to do with him, finding him an awkward and intrusive presence, wanting to live our lives apart from him. He is our enemy. And so you see, we don't want his gospel. This is the point I'm making. In our natural depraved state, in this state of death as the Bible so often describes it, we don't want his gospel, we don't want his son, we don't want his saving blessings. We'll do anything rather than go to him to be saved. See, you can give someone, can't you, a season ticket at Newcastle United. And it might be for the best seat in the whole stadium. And it might be this fantastic package that involves all kinds of additional perks and all the rest of it. It might be worth thousands of pounds. And you can give that to someone. But if the person you give it to is a Sunderland supporter, then everything about it is going to be distasteful and uninviting to him. And that's the case for us human beings. Jesus Christ, it might be this fantastic package. In him there might be forgiveness of sins. There might be hope of glory. There might be newness of life. It might be this priceless gift that God has given. But as sons and daughters of Adam, we will instinctively and automatically find everything about it distasteful and uninviting. We would rather go defiantly to hell, thank you very much, than go helplessly to the crucified and risen Jesus for salvation. We're dead. That's what I'm saying. And we can't snap out of that death any more than a physical corpse can snap out of it. We're not one day going to decide, well, actually, we do want God, and we do like the idea of the gospel, and we do want Jesus in our lives, and we are going to trust in him. That's not going to happen. We're dead. Dead people don't snap out of death, and spiritually dead people don't snap out of spiritual death. And if you think that that is going to happen, if you think that a person is one day, a son of Adam is one day going to suddenly find Jesus attractive, just on some whim, on some personal decision, then you've sensationally underestimated this depravity that is ours by nature, and just how dead we are. And so you see what I'm saying then, when I say that there's a catch. Yes, as we saw last week, we may only need to believe in order to be saved, and that's great. But unfortunately, as human beings, depraved, dead, to use biblical language, we can't even believe. Even believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, even stretching out that empty hand of faith, is beyond our capability. We don't want anything from this God. This God that we hate with such an implacable and deep-seated hatred. Well, it raises the question then, was everything we said last week a waste of breath? Did we get excited about nothing? Is the gospel of faith alone really just a white elephant? Should we ask William to remove last week's sermon from the internet and throw the CD in the bin because there's really no value actually at all in this gospel of faith alone? Well, happily, the answer is no. And this is where grace alone comes in. Because you see, what is grace? Well, grace is, as we often define it, undeserved kindness. Grace, the Bible teaches us so clearly, is something God specializes in. We don't need to look any further than that great phrase of Peter's, 1 Peter 5, verse 10. The God of all grace. Isn't that a beautiful description of God? This is an essential, defining characteristic of God, that he is gracious, that he dispenses kindness, which is utterly undeserved and unmerited. That's the kind of God he is. And obviously then, in the giving of his Son, Jesus Christ, to die at the cross of Calvary, we have the most extravagant expression and demonstration of that divine grace, giving for the undeserving his own dearly beloved Son. But you know, don't you, from human experience, that a gift can be extravagant but not very thoughtful. So you can have the children grouping together to get a gift for their aging parents, and they get this very exotic holiday for their parents, for some anniversary or whatever it might be. But the parents are aging, and although the gift is very extravagant, it's cost a lot of money, it's actually a bit inconvenient, because it's not easy for them to go away, and they might have booked the holiday, but they haven't booked transport to the airport, and they haven't cancelled all the appointments that the parents had during the time that the holiday's been booked for. And actually, the extravagant gift just raises more problems and inconveniences than anything. A gift can be extravagant, but not very thoughtful. And you see, if God had just given us his son Jesus to die on the cross at Calvary, and said, well, you can all come and believe in him, and have him as your saviour, that would be an extravagant gift, but it wouldn't be very thoughtful, would it? Because as we've seen, we can't believe in him. We're dead. We haven't got the capability to believe in him. It would be an extravagant but thoughtless gift from God if he'd simply given his son to die on the cross of Calvary and just told us to believe in him. But you see, grace alone means that God's grace isn't just extravagant. It means it's comprehensive. It means that God's grace has seen to everything. Not only has he extravagantly provided the Son to die on Calvary's cross, bearing our sin. Not only has he worked in history, if you like, in the death of Jesus, but he has worked in our hearts as well, enabling us, bringing us to life, enabling us to believe in Jesus. This is the point. Grace alone means that it's not that God provides Jesus and we provide the faith. Grace alone means that God provides Jesus and God provides the faith as well. That's what grace alone means. It means that God has seen to everything, not given us a wonderful gift that we can actually access and get hold of. But he's given us the gift of Christ, and he's also given us the gift of faith to be able to receive Christ and accept Christ and have Christ as our Saviour. And this then came out, didn't it, in Ephesians 2, as we read it earlier on. Remember there, Paul uses that language of us being dead. And remember then that we don't go from, in that passage, from being dead to believing in Jesus Christ. But there's a stage in between. God brings us to life. He made us alive with Christ. And it's then that we're able to believe in Christ. John 5, the other passage that we read, has that wonderful language of Jesus speaking to the dead. Remember, we read it there in that section of John 5. And Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." And verse 25, "I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." And you notice that that language is actually repeated then in the next paragraph, or very similar language. He then goes on, verse 28, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out." And what's the difference? Is he just repeating himself? And the difference is that in the first paragraph, he's talking about conversion, resurrection, bringing dead people to life now, spiritually. And then in the next paragraph, he's talking about the day of resurrection, bringing dead people to life physically. You see, this is grace alone. God coming to us in our death, in our state of death, our state of hatred toward him, our state of implacable resistance to the gospel, our state of finding Jesus ugly and unattractive, and he makes us alive. So that we will then, as the first evidence, the first expression of that new life, place our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just go through some other passages which make this same truth clear then. That it's God, in his grace, who actually enables us to believe. So, I'll just go through them quickly. You don't necessarily need to turn to them. John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. Famous words. This is John's prologue. "Yet to all who received him," that's Christ, "to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And so there's an emphasis on our faith, isn't there? "To those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." But then it continues, "Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God." In other words, the ability to put the belief in Jesus Christ is because first these people have been born of God. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, where Paul writes that it is because of him, that is because of God, that you are in Christ Jesus. It's because of God that you're in Christ Jesus. Yes, it's because of your faith from one perspective. You've believed into Christ, as we talked about last week, but more ultimately, he's saying it's because of God that you're in Christ. He's the one that's enabled you to believe into Christ in the first place. Philippians 1:29, where Paul writes, "It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him." It has been granted to you to believe on Christ. It's a gift. God has granted it to you. It's not that you've taken some decision on your own to come and avail yourself of God's gift of Jesus, but God has given you faith as part of the gift. It's been granted to you. Acts 18:27, it's talking about Apollos, that interesting character in the middle of Acts there. And we read in that verse that Apollos went to Achaia to minister there, and we read that on arriving he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. It was by grace that these people in Achaia had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then one more, and I think in many ways this is the clearest text of all. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, where John writes simply this: everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. See, that's so clear, isn't it? Everyone who believes has been born of God. That's why they believe. That's how they believe. That's how it's possible, because first God has done something in them. And so I hope then you see my main thesis here before we come on to some points of concluding application, that yes, there seems to be a great catch in this gospel of faith alone. All we need to do is believe, but we can't believe. But grace alone secures it, because God's grace has given us not only Jesus to believe in, but has given the very faith that we need in order to have him. Well, let me just conclude with three very quick applications or implications from this. First of all, the implication for our evangelism. The implication for our evangelism. Where does this leave our preaching of the gospel? Does it mean that it's fruitless and worthless to urge people to believe in Jesus Christ? After all, we're telling them to do something which they can't do. And the answer, as I hope you already appreciate, is no, of course it doesn't mean that it's fruitless and worthless to urge people to believe in Jesus Christ. Paul, the man whom we quoted so many times just there, running through those texts, Paul, it was who said to that Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Paul said that to him, knowing very well that he had no innate power to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he said it to that man, no doubt praying as he said it, that God might give him the grace to believe in Jesus, that God might bring him to life in that moment, so that he would then stretch out the beggar's empty hand to receive Jesus Christ. And that's what we do in evangelism as well. We go to people who are dead and who cannot possibly trust in Jesus by any decision of theirs. People who are sons and daughters of Adam, and who have a hatred of God burning away in their hearts. We go to them and we say to them, ridiculously, ludicrously, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we say it, and before we say it, and after we say it, we pray that God will give them life. And the first expression of that life will be them believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the implication for our self-image. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is that the grace alone leaves absolutely no space whatsoever for any pride. No room whatsoever for pride, does it? As we think of ourselves, the way we look at ourselves. No room for strutting and swaggering and thinking that we're something. What's the best decision that you've ever made? I'm sure you've all made some bad decisions. Bad decisions about what to do with your money, how to invest it. Bad decisions about what car to buy, perhaps what house to buy. Bad decisions about fashion and hairstyle, the football club you support, all kinds of bad decisions. What good decision? What's the best decision you've ever made? Was it not your decision to believe in Jesus Christ, your decision to have him as your Savior? That decision you've never regretted. That decision has never let you down. That decision has never caused you sleepless nights as to whether you did the right thing. That decision was, without doubt, the best decision you have ever made. But what we're discovering tonight is that the best decision you ever made, actually God enabled you to make it. That's how little we have to boast. The best thing we've ever done was coming to Christ, and yet it was God who brought us to Christ. It was God who made us alive. It was God who created faith in our hearts, who imparted to us that saving faith in Jesus Christ. And if we can't boast then about the best decision we've ever made, what can we boast about? There's nothing more inherently contradictory, is there, than a boasting Christian? Because a Christian is someone who owes absolutely everything to grace. Not just the sacrifice on Calvary that cleansed his sins, but even the faith in his own heart that has connected him with that sacrifice on Calvary. He owes absolutely everything to grace. No space for boasting. And then thirdly, the implication for our forecasting. What do I mean by that? So I mean our forecasting about the future and about our own personal futures. And particularly then when we're anxious, because we get anxious, don't we? And when we're anxious about our ability to keep going as Christians, do you sometimes get anxious about that? You look ahead and you look at all the weaknesses that you have, all the vulnerabilities to temptation, all the strategies that you know Satan has up his sleeve. You look at the increasing pressure that's being put upon us as Christians by society around, the increasing harassment that we're likely to experience in the years ahead. And perhaps you think, well, is my faith gonna last? Is my faith going to hold out? Is my faith going to be long-standing enough to take me from where I am now to that day when either Christ returns or I'm called home to glory? Well, isn't what we've been studying tonight such a comfort? Because it's saying to us, look, our faith does not ultimately rest on some personal decision we made several years ago. If it did, then yes, that personal decision might be reversed one day. But it doesn't. It rests on something deeper than that. On something more ultimate than that. It rests upon God who brought us to life and gave us faith in Jesus Christ. That's not going to be reversed. God isn't going to make us dead again, having brought us to life. He isn't going to kill the faith that he brought alive. We can be confident, not because we're strong in ourselves, not because we think, well, we've got great stamina, but we can be confident because the God who gave us faith will not take it away again. And we can look ahead, knowing our own weakness, knowing the power of the enemy, knowing the hostility of society, confident that we will be there on the day that Christ gathers all his children at his feet, because the faith that we have has been given us by God. And so tonight, let's rejoice in the gospel of faith alone. All we need to do is trust in Christ. Don't need to bring anything else. No works, no efforts, no personal contribution. And let's rejoice then also in this complementary doctrine of grace alone, that even the faith that is all we need has been given to us by God. It's all of grace. You can look at the whole gamut of our salvation, every single aspect of it, and you won't find one bit that rests on us. You won't find one single little element of it that we have to see to. God has provided it all. When the psalmist wrote, "Salvation is of the Lord," he meant it. Not just the main part, not just the son-giving part, not just the Calvary sacrifice part, but everything. It's of God. And most of all, tonight then, let's worship this God of this matchless grace, the God, as Peter said, of all grace. Amen.